Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn College.
Here in the West Huntsville family, every third Sunday night, we do questions and answers. I never ask my own questions. This is a time for you to submit what you'd like to talk about and things you've been wondering about. Now I want to thank all of you who have participated. Let's get started. How do you reconcile homeschooling with being in the world but not of the world? Is the goal not to remove our children from the world? That's a good question. I have not come to the point where I preach homeschooling, and you don't hear me preach about it. Sometimes I'm asked a question about it, and I'm happy to discuss it. I still believe, of course, it's a personal decision that parents must make. Having said that, all parents who are good parents do what is discussed in this question. I mean by that while it's true that our children must be in the world, we Christians are in the world but not of the world, we parents limit the kind of negative influence that can be put on our children. For example, if you have an 8-year-old boy and he says, "Mama, I see some teenagers up there, up the street, and I want to go and be with them. I want to go and play with them for a while." And you look up and there are half a dozen or 10 teenage boys up there and you don't know them. Are you going to let him go? No way. No, why not? Well, I mean, after all, isn't it true that we're to be in the world, not of the world? Well, yes, we are, but you know what? You're going to be very careful about the kinds of influences that you put on your children. And so here it is with the argument that homeschoolers make on this question. It's not, are children going to be involved with things of this world? They're not going to hopefully live worldly lives, but they're going to be exposed to that. The question is, how quickly are we going to expose them to those things? And shouldn't we make it age appropriate? It certainly is the case that people from all walks of life and all different kinds of belief and disbelief in God and the things of God send their children to school. And we may very well sometimes be putting our children in a circumstance where they're exposed to all kinds of evil. And that wasn't our intention at all. We don't want to expose them so early that they're negatively influenced. So here's the point, is that however you choose to educate your children, make sure that you are personally involved in that education. If you choose to educate your children in a public school, that's your business. But I would urge you to be involved with that class and with that teacher in a way that you know what's being taught and the kinds of influences that are going on there. And I know that you would agree with that. It's simply good parenting. Next, if it is not okay to have a casual meal, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. If it's not okay to have a casual meal with someone who is disfellowshipped, why is it okay to be friends with them on Facebook? Would it not be sinful to remain friends with them on Facebook and not try to correct them? Would this apply to all people who are known to be Christians but are willfully living in sin? Well, the person has reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is about someone in the church who was living in an adulterous relationship. And Paul says, I want you to, after urging them to repent, and that's already happened, and they're not repenting, then the church needs to withdraw from them. It needs to be a church effort, something that you do together, and it has two motivations. The first one is to save that soul from death. That is, it's a mighty strong persuasion when the church says to an individual, you've left the faith, you're in a lost condition because of your sin, we're begging you to come back. But until you do that, this alters our relationship. Not to do that is to imply to that person that everything is okay, everything's as it was. And that's not love. Church discipline is tough love. It's biblical, and it's to say, we're not going to pretend that everything's okay, because it's not. You're lost, and we grieve over that. And we want to do something to bring you back. So the first motivation, according to 1 Corinthians 5, is to bring that person back to the faith. The second motivation, though, is to preserve the sanctity or the faithfulness of the church. As Paul would put it, if you don't do this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, down at the bottom of the chapter, let's start with verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That's not what I was talking about, he said. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, I'm not to have social interaction with them. Now, what's the reason? Does that make any sense? Oh, it certainly does. Again, the point is that as a church, we're making an effort with this person to say, our relationship has changed because of your sin. Your sin is separating you from your church family. And the reason is, and we've said this to them, we want you back. We don't want you to be lost. We don't want you to go to hell. We want you to be saved. And so that's what this is about. Now, the person asking the question is, what about Facebook? Is this principle applicable to Facebook? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. It's applicable to whatever relationship, whatever connection you have with this person. If the person has been withdrawn from in the church, then you and I had better uphold that. Otherwise, we put ourselves in the position of trying to thwart the purposes of God. And we don't want to be there. So is it wrong to have a Facebook friend who has been withdrawn from? That would not be wrong. But what would be wrong is me to have interaction with that person that indicates, you know what, everything's like it was before you withdrawn from. So I could, if I have social interaction with that person that pretends all is okay, then I'm in the wrong. My interaction with that person should be limited to my encouragement to that person to come back to the faith. And that's true whether it's meeting them on the street or on Facebook or whatever. Now, the next one is a follow-up question. And this is a challenge, a challenging one. How do you follow the model when two Christians are from different elderships? If it comes to the point where one person needs to go to the elders, which eldership do you go to? I assume the question is that a person is living in sin. A close friend knows about this, but they're from two different congregations. What should happen here? And part of that last question that I didn't follow up on, but I'm going to include now, is this. Is it appropriate for me to personally withdraw fellowship from someone else if the church does not do it? It's not the elders leading this, not the church action, but rather an individual action. I believe the answer is no. And here's the reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, from which we've just been reading, observe that this instruction is a church action. There's no question in my mind that it's to be led by the elders. The elders, after all, are 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the overseers of the flock. The elders are to lead this. The church is to follow this action. But bear in mind that sometimes elders will delay this action based on the peculiar characteristics of the case. There may be things that the church at large does not know about this circumstance, and the elders are prolonging this time, waiting, biding their time before they withdraw their fellowship. What if individuals started just withdrawing from this person? What could happen is mass confusion. You could thwart the whole thing. You could mess the whole thing up. God put elders there for a reason. Now, the answer then is in the official sense of the discussion of the withdrawal of fellowship. That's to be a church function, not an individual function. Now, having said that, put that aside for a moment and let me say this. It's certainly also true that sin separates people. You take two, we know this. Perhaps all of us have known this from personal experience, that we have close friends, people with whom we're very close, and we're both Christians, but sin elbows its way into his life, my friend's life, and he starts living a life that's inconsistent with his profession. You know what? It's inevitable that if he persists in that, that our relationship is going to change. The official withdrawal, though, is something which occurs as a church action and should be led by the elders. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. Ecclesiastes 7 and 16. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start in chapter 3. Let's go to 3 and verse 18, then we'll go to chapter 7. This question is very simple. Please discuss Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 21, and then chapter 7, verse 16. So here we are in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Wow, wait a minute. That's inconsistent with a lot of things that I know to be true from the Bible. How can Solomon say that? Drop down to chapter 7 and verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What? How can that be in the Bible? Well, the answer is very simple, really. That when you understand the overall picture of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or Solomon, is portraying himself as members of the world, people from the world who are without God. And here's the positions they would take. So it's not that he's espousing this or he's taking this position, but he's analyzing these positions. And that's the answer to that question. Go to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job 19, I want to start in verse 25. Oh, this is a sweet passage. The question is, Job 19, 25 and following, do you believe that Job had knowledge of the judgment, or is this what these verses refer to? Let's read them together. Job 19, beginning in 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And then he goes on, 29. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And the question is, again, do you believe that Job had knowledge of the judgment, or is this what these verses refer to? The answer is, I don't know. It refers to one of two things, it seems to me. One is either the judgment day, and that's wholly possible. In fact, that's how it sounds to me. It's possible because Job's speaking here from inspiration that he would make reference to the future and of course, long for the time when all of the scheme of redemption would come to its fruition. And so it could make reference to the actual judgment day. The other possibility is that he's using this language to describe when he is going to be relieved of all of this pain, when God's going to take all of this off of him. So the answer is, I think it could mean either one, and I do not know which it is, but it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Next. This is also about the book of Job. What evidence is used to place Job after Babel in the chronological reading of the Bible? For those of you who don't know it, in this church family, we're reading the Bible through together this year. And so we got a list of the scriptures and divided out into 365 days. But instead of following straight through the Bible, we decided to do it chronologically. But doing that, of course, you must know, implies some, I don't know what you'd say, subjectivity. Decisions have to be made about where to put certain things and the best guesses about the dating of certain books. And that's what happened in reference to Job. Is it taught in the Scripture somewhere that Job comes after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? It is not. It's a guess. It's just a guess. A couple of things that make people or some people guess that that's where it should belong are these two things. Number one, no reference is made to the Hebrews or to the Israelite nation. No reference. So Perhaps that means that it's before that. But in addition, and I think this one's rather interesting. In chapter 1, when the description is made of the wealth of Job, isn't it interesting that it's not measured in money? It's measured in livestock, which would seem to push it back. Prior to Israel, prior to the time of money, it would push it back early. And so I'll admit to you that there are different views on that question, but the bottom line is that in a chronological reading, it's a guess that you put it right there. Bear in mind that chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, is when the language was confused, and so people dispersed over long distances, and we've talked about that, and that's what God's intention was. And so it's not so improbable that what happened with the book of Job happened sometime right through there. Next question. Was Saul authorized? This is not King Saul. This is the Saul of the New Testament. Was Saul authorized to persecute Christians under the Jewish law of Moses? All right, let it soak in a minute. Was there authority from the Old Testament which Saul professed to follow, the law of Moses which he professed to be under and to practice? Was he executing properly the law of Moses when he was persecuting Christians? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I would argue these couple of things. In the first place, bear in mind, of course, that the Old Testament and the New Testament come from the same source. A house divided against itself could not stand. You know, God brought both of them, right? And they're not inconsistent with one another. Galatians chapter 3 says the old law, the law of Moses, had a purpose. It was a schoolmaster or a school teacher to bring us to Christ or to the New Testament. The objective of the Old Testament is to make people hungry for Jesus and to give you the history in the bloodline of Jesus Christ and the people of Israel and ultimately the birth of the church whereby people could be saved. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament would never, ever have commanded or implied or instructed people that when Christians come around, you ought to persecute them. Something kind of happened between the Testaments. Bear in mind that there's a 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments. And it is very interesting to consider all the kinds of things that occurred during those four centuries. When you end with Malachi, the Israelites are still having a struggle with idolatry. When you get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no idols. They've conquered that. But they've got other things now. See, you open the New Testament and you have the Jews divided into different sects, S-E-C-T-S. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots. Where did that come from? What had happened during those 400 years, the 400 silent years between the Testaments? It was also in this time, of course, that these different categories of the Jews framed their mentalities, their differences, their distinctions. And so when Jesus came to earth, you faced that when the early Christians started appearing. Well, you have men like Saul who believed that it's the right thing to do in the practice of religion. He would call it Old Testament religion, but it's skewed. It's not really true Old Testament practice. It's sort of like the Jews today practice the Old Testament religion. They don't really do that, you know. You know, the Jews in Huntsville, Alabama don't perform animal sacrifices. How do you reckon they get around that and still profess to be faithful followers of the law of Moses? The answer is that the law of Moses was never meant to be permanent, but even if it was, what's being practiced today has been changed and twisted and no longer is really the law of Moses. And that was true during the time of the early Christians. Next question. Go to James chapter 2 with me. This is an interesting one. James chapter 2. Verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point, he is guilty of all. Now the question is, in that verse it says all God's command. If we fail even in one command, we're guilty. Now my question is, A-double-L, all. Some other people think that this means the Sabbath. Explain. Well, I'll tell you what. First, let's explain what is actually literally being said in this verse. Then I'm going to expand it to how it is used today to talk about the Sabbath day. It's sort of two different questions. And what does it mean that if a man commits sin, he's guilty of the whole law? It doesn't mean that he's actually guilty of every possible sin, but it rather means that he's entered into the category of people who have violated the law. The old preacher, long gone, the late beloved Gus Nichols, used to be asked this question, and he would say, back then, of course, people had farms and animals, and he would say that a calf does not have to break through the fence at every possible place to be outside of that fence. And so it is with sin. When we commit sin, we have violated God's will, and we put ourselves in the category of people who are violators. It is in that sense, and only in that sense, that we're guilty of all, that we are part of that group at that point. But now, let's expand from that and answer what the question is in reference to the Sabbath day. Let's go back up to verse 8. I'm in James chapter 2 and verse 8. For if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That's Leviticus chapter 19. So what James is going to do here is reach back into the Old Testament for an illustration of his point. All right? He's making a point. Early part of the chapter, he's talked about how that, you know, you Christians in the church, and you think you're doing things so very, very well. But you have a man come into your assembly with wealthy clothes. He obviously is a man of means. And you say, let me show you fine treatment. And then comes in somebody who's in crummy clothes. And you say, I'll tell you what, you stand over here, or you sit into my footstool, or you sit on the floor, or you treat him ill. And he says, you know, this is wrong. And then he's going to illustrate how that we might get lots of things right. But this is bad, and it should not be done, and we shouldn't excuse it. Okay, there's the context. So here's the illustration, and he uses the Old Testament to make the illustration. Again, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And so, he's not suggesting in this passage that we go back to the old law, the law of Moses. I'm going to demonstrate that in a minute. He's merely using it as an illustration to show this point. And people there would be familiar with the old law, and they would understand these principles and how that if you break one of the laws, then it puts you in the category of people of lawbreakers. All right? And he uses that to talk about this partiality thing. The question, though, is about the Sabbath. And it comes from our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And here's the argument, is that this royal law is the Ten Commandments. It's the part, they would say, of the old law that was carried over and is permanent. Now, the reason why the originators of this religion want to bind the Ten Commandments is not really about all the Ten Commandments. It's about one of the Ten Commandments. It's about remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so, reference is made here to the royal law and about breaking one part. And so, what they do is to say, well, here you go. This demonstrates that we're still under the Ten Commandments. And if you break the Sabbath law, you've got to meet on Saturday, not on Sunday, but on the Sabbath day. Or you know what? You're guilty of all. And religion that you practice is just for naught. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, very clearly on this point. You and I are no longer under the Old Testament law. Praise God for that. Imagine the significance. Imagine the ramifications if you and I are still bound by the Old Testament law. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the kind of animal sacrifices involved in the old law? Furthermore, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about this, and some of the people were trying to bind some of the old law on the Christians. You can't be a part of the church if you don't practice circumcision as a religious responsibility or command. And if you, and Paul says, if you bind that, that's part of the old law and not the law of Christ. If you go back and reach and pull that out and bind that law, then you're fallen from grace. Strong language. That's to say, you cannot be in Christ and still bind the old law. Okay? Ladies and gentlemen, we're not under that old law anymore. Now, how do you demonstrate that in a study with someone who, for example, is among our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? How do you demonstrate that? What's the strongest passage? Let me give you two passages that I think are the strongest ones to make this point and drive it home. The first one is Colossians 2 and verse 14, which says that we're not under the law of ordinances, the handwriting referencing the Ten Commandments. We're no longer under that. That it was nailed to the cross of Jesus. Powerful teaching. Colossians 2 and 14. But I want to give you another one. Go to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7. And let's drive this point home. In this passage, Paul is making the very point that I'm suggesting. He's making the point that we're not under the old law anymore, the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And it, as an illustration, he says it's kind of like a woman who's married to a man. Now, if her husband dies, she can marry somebody else and have God's approval. If her husband's still living, he says, you know what? She marries somebody else, she shall be called an adulteress. Let's read it together. Verse 1. Romans 7. Oh, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, but she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, now that was the illustration, here's the point. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. That's the law of Moses. You become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And then he discusses it some more. Now, I want you to look down at verse 7, and you might want to underline this for future reference, because in verse 7, he's going to clarify what law he's talking about. And it is interesting because of which part of the law of Moses it comes from. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. In other words, the old law of Moses came from God. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Now here's my point. In this chapter, Paul is saying, we're not under the old law, we're under the law of Christ. All right? And he says, it's not a wrong thing. I don't want you to feel guilty about that. It's very much like a woman whose husband dies. Should she feel guilty when she marries another man? No. Should you feel guilty when you say, I'm no longer under that old law, now I'm under the law of Christ? It's the same thing. You shouldn't feel guilty. And then in verse 7, he says, and here's the law I'm talking about. Here's the law I'm referencing. And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments. The reason why, again, this is applicable or relevant is because the argument made by the Seventh-day Adventists is that we're still under the Ten Commandments. The old law of Moses was predominantly done away with, but not the Ten Commandments. You're still under the Ten Commandments. It's the royal law. I say Romans 7 makes it very clear that we are not under the law of Moses, and that includes the Ten Commandments, because Paul, in talking about this, says, I mean the law that says, thou shalt not covet, and the only place in the law of Moses where that is said is in those Ten Commandments. Go to Isaiah 7 with me. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, Ahaz fears two kings coming to war against him. God tells him everything will be fine, and he will give Ahaz a sign. The sign in verse 14 is the virgin giving birth to Emmanuel, and before the child knows to refuse evil and choose good, the land you... something will be forsaken by both her kings. Let me just tell you what's going on in chapter 7. This is a great question. The King Ahaz, who is over Judah, is being attacked by a couple of other kings, a collection. And he's very afraid. And so he comes to Isaiah, or Isaiah comes to him, the prophet, and says, I'm going to be all right. It's just going to work out all right. Isaiah says, God has told me everything's going to be fine. But he was still afraid. And Isaiah said, you should ask for a sign. Oh, no. He said, I don't want to ask for a sign. I'd be afraid of tempting God. I don't want to ask for a sign. And then Isaiah says this. Now, I'm in chapter 7. Let's start in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Isaiah, hear now, O house of David. Is it but a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. All right. So here's the question. Is this referencing the coming of Jesus? Is that the fulfillment of this prophecy? Or is it a dual prophecy where, and this is talking about somebody in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz, and what's the answer about this? Well, probably the first thing to do is to go over it. I mean, keep your string there in chapter 7, and let's go immediately over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And in fact, if you have your own Bible, you might want to write some of these passages in the margin of your Bible. I'm in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. This forever eliminates any confusion about the prophecy having to do with the Messiah. It has to do with Jesus. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, now listen closely, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, the confusing part, the difficult part, is how this prophecy that's clearly about Jesus could be used as a sign by Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz. Now, the best I can figure is that Isaiah is saying the span of time, he's enlarging this. You think you need a sign to show that God is ultimately going to preserve Judah. Well, let me tell you something. The time has come, or is coming, when he's going to send the Messiah, and that is the triumph. That is the pinnacle of care for Judah and deliverance for Judah in the Messiah. And by the way, the duration of time from when he is born to the normal time of coming to the age of accountability is about the duration of time that it's going to take before your problem is over with these kings. That's the best I can do with that. But I know this, that in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew, by inspiration, forevermore nails down the question that Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is about the Messiah. Now, somebody might ask, well, could it be a dual prophecy? No, couldn't be a dual prophecy. For look at what would have to be true for that to happen. It would mean that back in Isaiah's time, a virgin conceived. You ready for that? But that's not all. What it would mean is that she bore Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Who you reckon that would be? No, no. It can't be a dual prophecy. It has to do with the prophecy in the house of David. It has to do with the fact that one day the Messiah would come and deliverance would be given to the people of God. I'm going to do one more. My time's almost gone. Let's wrap it up with this one. God said in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, this is, of course, the passage teaching about the Tower of Babel. Let us go down there and confound their language. Who were the us he was speaking about? Let us go down there and confound their language. The answer is he was talking about the Son of God. He was talking about the Son of God. And the beauty of this is that in the Old Testament, this is not the only occurrence, the only time when it seems pretty obvious that who has come to deal with men and interact with men is the Son of God. Can you think of other occurrences? What about Genesis chapter 18? Turn over to Genesis chapter 18 with me. You remember when, and I mentioned this morning in my sermon, when Abraham had three visitors. I'm in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him. Who appeared to him? The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door of the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground, and etc. Who was it that was talking with him there? And of course, you go through the chapter, verse 20, the Lord said. And so he's conversing with the Lord. It seems very obvious to me that third one there is none other than the Son of God. When you get to chapter 19, you have only the two angels going to Sodom, and the Lord is not with them. Or, of course, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. It underscores what my Savior said in John 5 and 39, when he told those Jews who held so closely to the Old Testament and were rejecting him, search the Scriptures. He meant the Old Testament Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And of course, that's true in many ways, and one of those ways is in reference to verses like this in Genesis 11. Let us confound their language, and Jesus was involved in the lives of people both in heaven and on earth. And what a remarkable and wonderful reality. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truth of the matter is, most important question a person will ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? And you've got to get the right answer. The only place to find the right answer is the Word of God in the New Testament. You see, because Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That New Testament is sealed with His blood. You want to access the blood? Well, yes. Why would you want to do that? Well, because Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The New Testament teaches me how to access that blood. And Acts 22 and 16 tells me when it occurs. I mean, when I actually make contact with the blood. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Tonight you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you ready to confess Him? Are you ready to give your life to Jesus? Now would be a wonderful time. Maybe there's somebody here who already is a Christian, but you need the prayers of the church, and we'd certainly be happy to do that with you. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.